We are continuing again this evening in our present series of sermons in the letter of Paul to the Romans, and we're in chapter 8. We have spent the last two Wednesdays looking at verse number 16, and the reason that we spent that amount of time on it is because of the difficulties involved in understanding exactly what Paul is talking about, and also in what it precisely is that he is speaking about. One of the interesting things that I found, and I'm sure you have found it too, as you have read commentaries on this particular passage of Scripture, is that the word spirit, our spirit, is not defined. That's why I spent the time, perhaps some of you were wondering, why I was spending so much time talking about our spirit. The commentaries seem to imply that our spirit is simply some kind of mood or some kind of disposition or some kind of abstraction concerning our inner life or whatever it is. But they don't define it, and that's a great tragedy that they don't, because the Scripture uses this word not in terms of some impersonal power or influence, but in terms of personality. As far as the Bible is concerned, a spirit is a person. God is a spirit, angels are spirits, and you and I are spirits. And it's a great shame, really, that some rather eminent commentators seem really to have missed that point. And it's vitally important, because what Paul is saying in this verse 16 is not something that's true of some believers only. Again, as some of the commentators seem to imply, this isn't just something that happens at times of revival or in those mystics and saints who go through all kinds of unusual experiences or whatever it is they say they undergo. I don't know what they undergo. But it belongs to all God's children, because what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this chapter is all God's children without any exceptions or exemptions. And therefore, when he tells us in verse 16 that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit itself, bears witness with us in our spiritual capacity, in our spiritual relationship to God, that we are the children of God, this is something that is not just for some special saints. This is something for all God's children. And it means that if you and I are God's children, then we will know this. We will have had this experience whereby we have had a kind of intimation, an unmistakable intimation, an assurance given to us that we are indeed the children of God. We're not saying that this is in full flood in every Christian life all the time. We're not saying that every Christian believer experiences it to the same degree, for the simple reason that there are fluctuations in the Christian life, and there are fluctuations in faith. Sometimes you and I have strong faith. Sometimes our faith may be weak. But if we are believers, we are never devoid of faith. And it's the same with love and with hope and all these other things that have to do with the experimental, more subjective, personal side of our Christian experience. There are ups and downs, but every Christian knows these things. You can't be a Christian believer and never have faith and know that you have faith, and the same with hope and with love and so on. So what Paul here is doing is simply, as we said on a number of occasions now, he is simply reminding us at the end of the first part of his great epistle. These first eight chapters form the first section of the epistle dealing with the way of salvation. You remember the need for righteousness and the way that God provides righteousness for us. And what Paul is doing here in chapter 8 is summarizing it all together and drawing all the strands together to emphasize what he has been speaking about up to this particular point. He's talking about the consequences of the experience of salvation. And then in chapter 9, as we know, to chapter 11, he's going to speak about the Jewish problem. And then from chapter 12 to the end of the epistle, he's going to be speaking about the Christian life. So up to chapter 8 in Romans, Paul is simply describing the way of salvation. And here in chapter 8, he is giving to us the definitions of the privileges and the prospects indeed of what it means to be justified by faith alone. And Paul is explaining this to us. Now, we've been looking at, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the topic of the children of God, the sons of God, from verse number 14, where the apostle has reminded us that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we have seen the Spirit of God as the spirit of bondage in the beginning, or those strivings and strugglings of the Spirit within us, where he drives us, out of ourselves, where we realize we have nothing, and he becomes the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And indeed, in a sense, this cry is part, not entirely, but it is part, surely, of this witness of the Spirit, that indeed with our spirit, that we are the children of God. Now, from verse 17, indeed, to verse number 23, the Apostle Paul is continuing to speak of some of the implications of being the sons of God or the children of God. We don't want to draw too much of a distinction between these words, children and sons, because they are used interchangeably. But I think that if a point were to be made, the idea of being a son would be more of a legal idea. And to be a child or to be children would have more to do with having the nature of children. But we wouldn't want to draw too much of a distinction because, as I say, these words can be overlapping. But anyway, there are those who like to make these distinctions and they give the reasons why they do so. But we come now to verse number 17. I was thinking of doing verses 17 and 18 together, but I think we'll need to come back to these verses again next week. And so we're going to limit our interest this evening to verse number 17. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul here is following through the implications. Well, if it is true that we are the children of God, that we are the children of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father, we have the witness of the Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, what further implications are there concerning this unique relationship and indeed the experience, the experimental side of this relationship that we have as God's children? And let us remind ourselves again, if we may, that this is a very prominent doctrine in the Bible. In the Old Testament, God is described as the Father of his people. There are places where his people address him as Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ addresses, he invites us, indeed he commands us, that when you pray, he says, don't be like the heathen, but when you pray to your Father. He's not just your Lord, your Creator, your Redeemer, he's your Father. And I think that sometimes the fact that we maybe tend not to address God as Father in the way that really the Scripture encourages us to do, it may be that we somehow or other have failed to grasp the significance and perhaps have not fully experienced the intimacy of this father-son relationship that undoubtedly is in the Scripture, and that Christ indeed implies when he says, when you speak to God in prayer, he says, our Father who art in heaven. So that is a childish prayer, just as Abba Father is the prayer of a little child to his father. So is our Father in heaven, the prayer of God's people upon the earth. So this is an important doctrine, and as I've said to you a week or two ago, it is neglected. The theologians, they neglect this. Our confession of faith, if I may say so, doesn't give it due justice. It says more about the civil magistrate than it says about our relationship to God as children. And that shows an imbalance. It just shows that those who comment on the Scriptures sometimes are colored by the times in which they live, the controversies in which they are involved, and the reasons why confessions are drawn up in the first place. If you know anything, and I'm sure some of you do know the history of creeds and confessions, and there's quite a number of them down through the ages, and if you trace the history of creeds and confessions, you'll find that every creedal statement is a result of a controversy. And the creedal statement is coloured by the kind of controversy. And whether it be the Chalcedonian Creed or the Nicene Creed or some of those medieval creeds, or some of the continental creeds, the Heidelberg Catechism, or whatever, you'll find that they're all coloured by the kinds of controversies and the purpose for which the creed was drawn up. And it's the same with our Westminster Confession. The preface to the confession tells us why the Westminster Assembly was drawn together to draw up a confession. It was in order to unite the churches of Scotland, England, and Ireland together, in order to draw these into one church, as it were, one kingdom. It never worked, as we know. It didn't happen. But nonetheless, there were all kinds of representatives there, and they gathered for that purpose, in order to kind of harmonize and unify the practice of the churches, so that there could be a consistent reformed church in the kingdom of Scotland, England, and Ireland. So that coloured the programme and the outline, indeed, of the confession. And the controversies, of course, coloured it also. And I'm simply saying that not because we want to criticise creeds. We need creeds. We need confessions. They are good for harmonising a church practice so that we know where we stand. But let us never imagine that they are the equivalent of the teaching of Scripture. They are simply a summary of how men understood the teaching of the Bible at a particular time and in a particular place. It may be accurate, it may not be accurate, but that's how they understood it. And we have to be careful in our handling of creeds, that they are nothing more than a kind of a blueprint. They don't become masters. They are simply our servants to help us to understand the Word of God. So we come then this evening to look further at the implications of being children of God. And the first thing I want to emphasize this evening is that when the Apostle Paul says here, and if children, he is, of course, reminding us of something that is true of all believers. We are all the children of God. And we need to be reminded that this is the work of the Father, it is the work of the Son, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit. We were commenting on a Sunday evening or two ago, you remember, how the cross of Christ, it is the work of the Father, it is the work of the Son, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this relationship that we have, it is all to do with the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we need to keep that in mind, because there is the danger that we might imagine that if we are God's children, then the Son, God's Son, might not have much to do with this. If indeed Christ is crucified, we might imagine that God the Father or God the Holy Spirit didn't have much to do with it. But everything that God does, it is done in a Trinitarian way. Whether it be creation or providence, the revelation of the Scripture, the writing of the Scripture, it is always involving the Trinity. And the new heaven and the new earth is involving the Trinity. And the theologians describe it as out of the Father, through the Son, in or by the Holy Spirit. And that's the way that creation was. Providence is like that. It is the same in our individual experience. So we have experienced the Father's love. He has chosen us. We're going to see this later on in this great chapter. God has foreknown his people. He has chosen them, predestinated them, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. It is obvious the Father who is doing that. But it is obviously the Son of God who is setting the pattern. He is the one who has delivered us from so great a death. He is the one who has paid the penalty for our sin. And of course, the Holy Spirit is involved as well. When he begins to struggle with us, when he becomes the spirit of bondage and we are cast down and we are, as it were, driven out of our self-righteousness and out of our self-sufficiency, and we find that we are in bondage to sin, and the Spirit presses upon us our hopelessness and our helplessness, and he drives us away from all hope in ourselves, and he drives us into the arms of Christ. And when we come to Christ and we embrace him and he embraces us, then we find that that same Spirit who drove us into the arms almost at times of despair in order to drive us to Christ. We find that he becomes the spirit of adoption and he becomes the spirit of assurance. So there is the working of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this fact, this reality that we are in fact the children of God. And that is what we are now. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. That's what John actually says. Such we are. Even if the world doesn't know us, that's what we are. God knows us. It doesn't matter whether the world recognizes us or not. That's not the point. The point is God recognizes us as his children. And that's the amazing and the important thing. And this is what the Apostle Paul is, of course, speaking about. And if we are indeed children, then certain things, of course, follow. We can never not be children. We can never be those who are not God's children ever again. Because John speaks of all those who are the children of God, you remember. He says, it doesn't appear yet what we shall be. But those who are God's children, they have a future. They have a destiny, and it's a destiny of glory, not of disgrace and shame. It is a destiny of being seen to be the children of God. We'll come back to that when we come to look at, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And that is the destiny, but we also work at it. Everybody who has this hope in him, then John tells us, purifies himself. We are preparing ourselves for the manifestation, indeed, of the sons of God. And the Apostle Paul even mentions this later on in verse 21 when he speaks of the creation itself groaning. It shall be delivered. The creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the whole creation, in a sense, is looking forward to that great day of deliverance when the children of God will be seen to be the children of God. And that moment will be when, according to verse 23, the adoption comes, the real meaning of the adoption, what it means to be God's adopted children, comes with the resurrection or the redemption of the body, according to verse 23. But we'll come to that, God willing, in due time. So first of all, then, there's just this reminder that we are the children of God, and certain things therefore follow if we are the children of God. And in verse number 17, Paul summarizes what it is that he wants to emphasize about the implications or the ongoing implications of being, in fact, the children of God. And notice how he puts it. He says, and if we are children, if this is true that we are children, he says, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, the Apostle Paul is basically saying two things here. And again, it's one of those, I've mentioned these kind of clauses to you before, but it's important. This is another of these men and day clauses. And I'm mentioning that because Paul is drawing a contrast and a comparison between two statements. We sometimes draw a contrast and we say, on the one hand, there is this, but that's not all that there is to it. There's more on the other hand, we can say this. Now, the Greek has this, every language, I suppose, has this particular kind of idiom or way of expressing. And in the Greek language, it's called a men and day clause. And so what Paul is saying is, if children, then heirs, on the one hand, we're heirs of God. That's on the one hand. But then on the other hand, we are also joint heirs with Christ. So what Paul is saying is that there are two things that are specific. We are the heirs of God, but at the same time, we are also the joint heirs, or literally fellow heirs, or heirs along with Jesus Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And this mention of suffering towards the end of this verse, of course, leads us into the suffering that is further explained in verse number 18, which we'll come back to, God willing, next time. So what does the Apostle Paul mean then when he says, for example, on the one hand, we are heirs, heirs of God, he is emphasizing. Now, there are those who say, well, what he means is that we are just heirs, of the things that God is going to give to us. Now, that is perfectly true, of course, and we're going to make a comment or two about that, because in the ancient world, the Apostle Paul seems to be basing, the scholars, they disagree on a lot of things. They disagree probably on most things. But the consensus seems to be that Paul here, when he's using this language of placing among the sons, he is, of course, writing to the church at Rome, and they would immediately understand what Paul is actually saying, because they were used to the idea of fathers, the pater familias, for example, the master of a household, adopting children, whether it be sons or daughters, it made no difference. He would adopt children in order to bestow upon these children some of his goods. And that child, although he or she was not a natural child, not a biological offspring, nonetheless, they were legally regarded as the inheritors of whatever it was that the father was going to bestow upon them. And indeed, the father would adopt them in order to give them something, in order to leave them. Sometimes, for example, it would happen in the Empire of Rome that in order to make peace among warring tribes or to make peace with a certain tribe that was maybe a bit rebellious against Rome, some kind of hostages would be taken from that tribe, preferably from the royal family of the tribe, or the chief's son would be taken and brought into Rome, and one of the Roman nobility would adopt this child in order to establish peaceful relationships. And so it was an act of condescension, but it was also an act of peacemaking. And so the Romans were used to this idea of people, sons or daughters, being adopted in order to be the inheritors of some goods, property, perhaps the whole estate, for example, if the father had no other heirs and successors or whatever it was. But the heir would be named, and he would be publicly named, and he would be recognized in law. And that child, even although he was never blood related to the father, nonetheless, he was entitled by law to a portion of what the father was going to bestow, perhaps all of it. Now, this is the background to what Paul is actually saying. So when he says here that if we are children, then we are heirs of God, he obviously means that we are heirs of the things that God is going to give to his people. And God is going to give to us many great and precious things. But I think that fundamentally what Paul is driving at is not simply that God gives us things. It is that God gives us himself. God is our God. The psalmist in Psalm number 16, you may remember, he says that the Lord is my portion and the Lord is my inheritance forever. And Psalm number 73, the psalmist says something very similar. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee? And I mentioned to you in a sermon quite recently, perhaps I think it was last Wednesday, where the people of God, they were conscious that they belonged to God. God was their God. They, in a sense, belonged to God, and God belonged to them. He, in a sense, had given himself to them. And this is one of the great truths of the Bible. When God says to his people, for example, I will be your God, and you shall be my people, this isn't just some kind of relationship that is on a legal basis. It's a familial, personal, intimate relationship. You are to give yourself to me because you belong to me. You are my people. But also what the Lord is saying to his people is, I now belong to you. I give myself to you. Now, we might find that a bit strange, but the Bible doesn't find it strange. And so what we have here is this astonishing teaching that if we are God's children, then God and his people are mutually committed. They are mutually, as it were, belonging one to the other. And the psalmists, say, and the prophets of the Old Testament, they would have no hesitation to speak about God as their God. And they would assume that because he was their God, that he was obligated to do them. If he was going to be a God, then he would have to do for them what a God would do for them. And that's why they were bold in praying to God to keep his promises. There's a number of places in the Old Testament where the prophets and the psalmists, they remind God of his word. Remember what you said that you would do. Remember what you said. Remember your word to Moses. Remember what you said to Abraham. And they would be holding God to his promise, as it were, because God was their possession in that sense. And they would expect him to do the work that a God would do for his people and that his people could not do for himself. Now, I'm not going to explore that too much down the track, but you see the implications. When Paul says here we are heirs of God, it's not just that we are heirs of God's things. It is that we are heirs of God himself. What is the greatest thing that God gives to you or to me? Well, is it not himself? It is simply the same as in the Old Testament promises. I will belong to you as your God, and you will belong to me as my people. And there are mutual commitments, there are mutual promises, there are mutual duties to be fulfilled. And one of the things that God reminds the people of Israel of over and over again, especially in the prophecy of Jeremiah, is that he has always kept his side of the bargain. You have gone a-whoring after other gods. He reminds them, you remember, that this has never been heard of before in any other nation, that a nation would turn away from its God and embrace other gods. But that's what you've done to me. You've turned away from me, the fountain of living waters. You've hewn out for yourselves cisterns that can hold no water. But I've never done this for you. I have never treated you the way that you've treated me. And you find this as a refrain in the prophecy of Jeremiah at the time when Judah was on the verge of being taken away into exile. And God was going to cast them off because he said, I was a faithful husband to you. And do you remember what he says when he cast them off? He says, I give you a bill of divorcement. In other words, he was divorcing his people. In a sense, he was giving them a bill of divorcement and sending them away. And for a time, they were no longer going to be regarded, in a sense, as his people. And so there's this mutual obligation and this mutual possession. And I wonder if we have grasped sufficiently this union with all the tremendous personal privileges that are involved. It is God himself, ultimately, who is our inheritance, according to the scripture. But there are those other things that the scripture mentions. For example, in Romans chapter 4 that we were reading together, in verses 13 and 14 here, in this chapter, we're being reminded of the faith of Abraham and how he was justified by faith. And God gave him certain promises, you may remember, that he would be the father of many nations and so on. And then in verse 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul says this. This is in Romans chapter 4 at verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abram or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. And here we are being told that when God had said to Abraham that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed, what God was saying to Abraham, in a sense, was that Abraham would be the father, not just of a natural biological succession, but in a real sense, in a covenantal sense, Abraham would be the father of all the redeemed from all the people. The whole world, in a sense, was going to be belonging to Abraham and to his seed. And so here we are being reminded that Abraham and to his seed, there was a promise given that they should be the heir of the world. God is going to give the world, as it were, to his people. A new heaven and a new earth belongs to God's people. And God's people alone are going to be the citizens of that glory. And at the end of Galatians chapter 3, you may remember, the Apostle Paul is again dealing with this promise that God gave to Abraham. And he says that if we now, as Christian believers, if we are believers as Abraham indeed was, then we are heirs. We are the children of Abraham and heirs of the same promise. So what is it that God has promised to give? What is it that we are heir to? We are heir to everything in a sense. We are heirs of the whole world. The epistle to the Hebrews. If we read in Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, at verse number 7, we read there, By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And then we read about Abraham in verse number 8 and how he obeyed when he was commanded. And then at verse 9 we're told, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And so here again there's this idea of the promise of God. We are heirs, according to Paul writing to Titus, we are heirs of the promise of eternal life. Peter speaks, you remember, of husbands and wives dwelling together in peace and in harmony, heirs together of the grace of life, as the Apostle Peter puts it. And again, one that we simply cannot fail to mention is this one in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25 at verse 34, the great judgment scene. You may remember in chapter 25 and at verse number 34, where we are told here, the king will say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom of God, that place that God has made. God has not made hell for men. He has made hell for the devil and his angels. But he has prepared a kingdom, a special place prepared. And this is our inheritance. This is something that we are heirs to now. Now, you could look up a concordance or a dictionary for yourself, and you will find that there are many places in the scripture where this same kind of teaching is brought out over and over again. The idea of being God's children means that we are never going to be bereft of a destiny, of a future, of an inheritance. God has things in store. And these are not things that are simply going to be produced, as it were. They are things that are there now. In the same way, if you and I have heirs and successors, they are heirs and successors to our inheritance or our possessions now. We already have these possessions. And if we were suddenly to be die or whatever, they would immediately enter the inheritance because the inheritance is already there. You see, the tremendous way in which the New Testament speaks of God's people. And I think that sometimes we are failing to grasp the significance of the actual wording that Scripture actually uses. James writing again to those who are the people of God in James chapter 2. Hearken, at verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, he says, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Heirs of the kingdom. That's in James chapter 2. Poor in this world and yet heirs of the kingdom which God has prepared for those that love him. And so on the one hand, Paul is emphasizing that we are heirs of God and the inheritance is, well, it's life, it is the grace of life, it is the hope of glory, it is the kingdom, it is righteousness, it is everything that has to do with a blessed eternity. And it is all sure and guaranteed because we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God himself. And the psalmist reminds us that God will withhold no good thing from them that diligently seek him. And to those that love him, all things are working together for good, leading up to the actual possession of this rich inheritance, the inheritance of the saints and so on. Now, I notice that the time has gone. I was going to go on to, I'll just begin to speak before we close in a moment or two. I was going to speak further about this, but it looks like I'll have to come back next time to the second half of this verse. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So what we have is, on the one hand, we are heirs of God, and that is a glorious thing, to be an heir of God. But on the other hand, we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, why does the Apostle Paul emphasize this, that we are joint heirs with Christ? It is because Christ is the supreme heir. He is the firstborn. And the firstborn in certain societies, the firstborn indeed, he, as it were, inherits, if not everything, then certainly the larger portion. And even in British law until, I don't know about the present time, but up until recently, the eldest son would get the mansion house and the riches, and the youngest son would go and join the army and become cannon fodder or whatever it was, and the most stupid one probably would become a minister or something like that. That's the way they used to deal with it. But the eldest son, to be the firstborn, you inherited just about everything. You inherited the title, you inherited the land, you inherited the wealth, you inherited the bricks and the mortar. And it could well be that that kind of thing is in mind. But what Paul is saying is this, that even although our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the heir, he is the firstborn, he is the firstborn among many brethren. And it may well be, for all I know, I don't know, I'm not going to argue about this because I don't know. It may well be that his inheritance is greater than ours. But the point that Paul is wanting to make is that we share with Christ in his inheritance. Whatever it is that Christ is heir to, he shares with us and we share with him. We are joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him and so on. But we'll need to leave that until next time. But God willing, I will come back to this next time and pick up this idea. On the one hand, we are heirs of God. And this is something that's not just for the choice saints. This is for all the children. All the children have a share in the Father's inheritance. And the supreme inheritance is that God himself gives himself to. We, as it were, are inheritors of God as our possession. And then everything else simply flows from that, and we are joint heirs, fellow heirs, co-heirs with Christ, and we'll need to continue to talk about that next time. So that's what Paul is saying. That is our position. That is what we are. And it would be good if we could remember that we are not just sinners upon the earth and redeemed sinners, but that we are children. We're not just, as it were, servants and soldiers and farmers in the Lord's vineyard. We are children, and we belong to the familial relationship. We belong to the familial family band. And in that family band, there are privileges which are quite unimaginably great and gracious. And the Apostle Paul is saying it all belongs to us because God has prepared this for us. Such is his love, such is the purpose of his adopting us in the first place. Because by nature we're not his children, we're his enemies. But he brings us in order to do us good and to give us nothing but good. That's what Paul's talking about.